you would bless Jim this morning, that you would use him, that you would give him your words, and that you would enable him to say everything that you want him to say. Touch our hearts, each one of us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Super deal. Morning, church.
Morning.
And volume's all right, Matt, yeah? We're using a bit of high tech today, so I'm hoping it won't let us down. But if it does, don't worry, the Lord won't. Okay, so one of the things that I like to do when I have some spare time, which isn't actually all that often, is to engage in apologetics. Now, apologetics is just a fancy name for addressing the concerns and conflicts that people have about the faith. And in the old days, this used to be very much face-to-face, but nowadays, it's largely conducted, by me at least, online. And so if I have time, I will go and visit certain websites that I won't recommend to you and engage people in conversation about their objections to the faith. And a lot of the time, this is a complete waste of time because a lot of the people on those websites are mockers. They're not really interested in having their questions answered. They just want to mock the Lord. And so that's a little bit of a waste of time. But I have found that the people who want to share the gospel the most are some of our baby Christians, new Christians. And the thing is that these baby Christians will, sometimes they will rush in where angels fear to tread. And it's a bit like lambs to the slaughter. Because in these places are people who are dedicated secular humanists whose whole objective is to destroy the faith of any Christian who should be foolish enough to come into their domain. And they're seriously committed to it. So I'm in danger here of committing the sin of pride. But at times, I like to rescue baby Christians from the lion's mouth by rushing in as reinforcements when they're being torn to bits. And I don't like it when baby Christians get beaten up by hardened secular humanists. I don't like it at all. But just occasionally you encounter somebody who really does have questions, who really is seeking answers, who really is asking about God. And this Christmas time just passed, I did encounter such an individual. They were on Facebook chatting away and coming out with all kinds of objections about why there's no God. So I began to engage this person in conversation, and the conversation just opened up and went on and on and on for hour after hour after hour, day after day, raising questions, answering questions. But again and again, this person came back to the same question. Where is God? Why can't I see him? Why can't I see him? He said, this God that you're telling me about, he wants to have a relationship with me. He wants to know me. So why is he hiding? Why can't I see him? And I said to him, well, you know, that is a very good question. And it is a good question because even the disciples had that question. When they were with Jesus, with God right in front of them, they said to Jesus, or Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And we've heard it this morning, haven't we? Jesus answered, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But it's an interesting question, and it's one we'll get asked a lot. Why doesn't God show himself in a much more obvious way? I think that's a foundational question. And the answer to foundational questions, questions about why is things the way they is, are generally found in Genesis. Now let me just say and just urge you to hold on to Genesis as the word of God and do not allow people to destroy your faith in Genesis. Without Genesis, the cross has no meaning. Without the tree in the garden, the crucifixion has no purpose, no point. And although within Christendom we can have differences of opinion about how we might interpret this, if we don't hang on to Genesis as reliable and true, our faith starts to tumble down. And this is why the secular humanists attack Genesis left, right, and center. It's the root of our faith. It's the foundation of our belief. And the secular people know that if they can undermine Genesis, if they can knock Genesis down, everything else falls down too. So hold on to your belief in Genesis. You won't find them attacking the Book of Lamentations. They won't be having a go at the Psalms. They're not going to critique Nahum. But you will see constantly this attack on Genesis, either a false presentation of it as like a pile of fairy stories or as some half-truths. It's clear sometimes they've never even read the book. So let's go to Genesis. Okay. In the beginning, God created Adam. In the beginning, God created Adam. And he enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. They walked together in the garden in the cool of the day. There was no sin. There was no fierce animals going to devour him. There was no sickness. There was Adam and there was God. Nothing in the way. Face-to-face relationship. Wonderful. It's a perfect situation. There's a preacher story about this. And let me caution you to take care with preacher's stories. Because if you're a preacher and you hear a really good story, there's always the temptation to tuck that away for later and think, well, if it's something that illustrates a really good point, you tend to save it up to use it later. And sometimes you're not too good about perhaps investigating it. So some preacher's stories are undoubtedly true. And others, let's be kind, are just parables. So I heard this preacher's story. Probably you've heard it too. It's about a minister who goes to a faraway land. This faraway land has known war and conflict. And as the minister goes about his business, he comes across a man sitting beside the road in rags. And the man is sitting there at total peace and smiling. And he engages him in conversation. And it turns out this man's story is a sad story. He was a happily married man with a family and a farm. And then one day the rebels came. They killed his wife. They carried his children off into slavery. They ate some of his livestock and killed the rest. Then they burnt down his village. He escaped with just the clothes on his back. So how come, the minister says, I find you here at peace and smiling? And the man said, I never knew that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had left. It sounds spiritual. Some might say it sounds inspiring. It sounds dead wrong. Dead wrong. Because what did God have to say about such a situation? Genesis 1 gives an account of the creation. And after each distinctive creation period, God looks at it and he declares that it is good. And after God had made man, he looked and declared that it was very good. Very good. But later, God is looking at Adam's situation and says, it's not good. It's the first time in the Bible that God says that something is not good. Before, all of his creation was good. Now, something is not good. So God brings all of the creatures before Adam to see if any of them were going to be a suitable partner for him. And this remains a strong human trait today. It's still with us. People, it's stronger in some cultures than others. It's very strong in the British culture, less so in some other cultures, but there is still a strong culture. We like pets. And so some people build a very strong relationship with a lovely dog. And you can have a lovely relationship with a lovely dog in, and very nice they are too. But other people prefer a pussycat. And so we build a relationship with a pussycat. Still more quite enjoy having a budgie or another cage bird, or 15 or 16 cage birds in some occasions. And of course, you can get by with a goldfish in a bowl. So God brings all these creatures before him to see if any are suitable as partners. But none of them were suitable. None of them were suitable. Well, why did God do this? Didn't God know that none of these animals were going to be suitable? Well, that was the point. God wanted to demonstrate that the relationship that mankind needs is not able to be found in the animal kingdom. For sure, lonely people can get great comfort from their pet. I'm not decrying pet keeping. I have all of those pets at home. But you cannot get the relationship that God wants for us to have from an animal. So God created woman. In the image of God. Happy Valentine's Day, darling. Woman is equally made in his image. Equal worth, equal value, equal ability. Equally made in the image of God. Always in the plan, not an afterthought, not a make do, was always there from the beginning. That's why when you read chapter 1 of Genesis, it says right at the beginning, he made them male and female. Male and female, he created them in his image. Now, God did this because he's a God of relationship. He's a relational God. One God, yet three persons. We sung it earlier, didn't we? He's one God, but three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal, perfect relationship. Yeah? Man, made in the image of that God. Woman, made in the image of that God. And their offspring would also be made in the image of that God. The family, as we might picture it, reflects, is a mirror, is a representation of the Godhead. That's why marriage is an important matter, not something to be made light of. In marriage, a man and a woman, and if they are blessed with offspring, which isn't always the case, but if they are, perfectly reflect a measure of the Godhead. It's always going to fall short because no analogy can ever explain the Trinity. It's a profound mystery. But our families reflect something of the nature of God, the relational God. That's why blood is thicker than water. And it's not foolish to believe in Adam and Eve. I teach science. I'm a college lecturer with a university degree, and I believe in a literal Adam and Eve. And I tell you, the scientific community does as well. Yeah? Mockers will mock your belief in Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but scientists, serious scientists, believe in Adam and Eve. It's just a matter of semantics. That's just the way we use words. Because the human genome, as we've studied it, has taught us that we're all descended from one small clan somewhere in, perhaps North Africa or the Middle East. And immediately it springs to mind, Noah and his family. We're all descended from one small clan. Our genes show that. Our genes are amazing. They're a fantastic blueprint for how to build the human body. They're massively complex, full of information in a language that can be understood. A language that can be understood. Noah, of course, was descended from Adam. So Adam and Eve lived happily in the Garden of Eden. Until one day, oh, there's our image again. One day, a particularly chatty snake decided to come alongside. Now, we have the book. So we know that this was not a regular snake, but even a talking snake, but was in fact Satan. Eve didn't know this. A true innocent. No sin, no crime, no wickedness going on. Never really encountered Satan before. And even a talking snake doesn't faze her. You know, Satan is not very creative. He doesn't need to be. He uses outright lies, but even more, half-truths. Half-truths are more dangerous than outright lies. You probably recognize an outright lie, but a part-truth or a half-truth has got some truth in it. It's a bit like a baited hook. You might accept it because there's some truth there, but it's not the whole truth. Two other strategies of Satan, and he's really only got four. Throw doubt on or contradict God's word. All the time, Satan will throw doubt on or contradict God's word. And he accuses God of holding out on you. He attacks God's character. He's saying, this thing that God is forbidding, actually that's really good. You should enjoy that. You should go and take part in that because actually it's really good and God's a bit of a killjoy and he just doesn't want you to enjoy that. But we modern people, we know better. So God's just holding out on something that you could be enjoying, that could be good, that you could be benefiting from, but God's holding out on you, so you should take it anyway. So I tell you now, God does not forbid you any good thing. There's nothing that God says no to us that is not in some way dangerous or harmful to us. Because God is generous and good and giving, and everything that's good comes from God, and he gives it to us freely. But the things that are going to harm you, spoil your relationships, mess up your life, those things God says, don't do it. So in Genesis 3:1, notice the half-truth. Satan says, did God really say, there's the doubt, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That's not what God had said, is it? But God had actually said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, otherwise you'll die. That's what he'd really said. And Eve knew that. So he says, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God said, you mustn't eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. And you mustn't touch it or you'll die. Now, Satan comes in with a pure and outright lie. You will not die. You will not die. And then Satan accuses God's character. You'll not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, you will know the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. In other words, God's holding out on you, Eve. If you gobble up from this tree, you'll be just like God. He's holding out that from you. He's accusing God's character. So Eve was deceived. And we shouldn't be hard on Eve, because like I say, she was a true innocent. And Satan is so deceptive and evil, he managed to deceive even the angels in heaven who stood before God and drag a number of them down with him. So she took it. And Adam was there as well, in the general vicinity, possibly quite close. But Adam was not deceived. Adam was not. How do we know that Adam was not deceived? 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. The apostle tells us that it wasn't Adam who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. Adam was not deceived. This is a vitally important point. I really want to emphasize to you, hold it, hold on to that, because it's going to make meaning later on. Adam chose to disobey God of his own free will. He chose to. And at that point, Adam became a sinner. And now, this was going to be true for the whole human race. Because at that point, both spiritually and genetically, the whole human race was in Adam. We're all descended from him. Our genetics come from him. We were all in Adam in the garden. And now Adam was fallen. And likewise, all his offspring would also be like him, fallen and sinful, a bit like a printing plate. So there's a lovely printing plate, and it can knock out a few hundred dollars. But not if I scribble on it. Now it's ruined. Now every $100 bill we print with that plate is scribbled on too. And there's nothing we can do about it. Everyone who would ever descend from Adam, that's all of us, would, like Adam, be sinners too. So Adam and Eve become sinners. And note that it's Adam that God holds responsible. Eve's got some excuse at least. But Adam disobeyed God of his own free will. And sin brings separation from God. So Adam and Eve went and hid themselves. And later God came looking for them, calling, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Of course, God knew exactly where they were. Before God, all Adam could do was to shift the blame. "God, this woman, you know, the one that you gave me..." Men have not changed. To this day, people are still hiding from God. God is not hiding himself from us. We are closing our eyes to him. It's there in the creation. When you look at the creation, it defies belief to think that these things have just happened by accident through pure random processes. I defy anyone to convince me of the evolution of the butterfly. You know, a big bag of fluid that gobbles up leaves, and then its skin goes really hard into a different shape, and everything inside of it breaks down into a clear fluid, and then it rearranges itself as one of the most complex flying creatures with the most complex eyes and mouth parts of anything in the animal kingdom by chance. How did it gradually go from being a bag of pus to being a beautiful butterfly in little gradual steps? It just couldn't. Why doesn't God make it even more obvious for us? After all, he does want us to know him. So, God could rearrange the stars in the night sky. He could spell out, "Here I am." And what would we do? What would man do? What a fluke. What a fluke. What are the odds that the stars would, by chance, happen to line up to look a bit like writing? Because secular man believes in incredibly long shots, like the chance of life arising from non-life. Infinitesimally small chance that could happen. You know, that a single protein necessary for life, from the 100 or so that are needed to form by chance, mathematically they've worked it out, it's 1.28 to the power of 115. Now, if you don't understand to the power, there's, as best as I could work it out, 1.28 to the power of 115. And we need those odds to one about 100 times. In fact, you know, the odds are more massive than there are the numbers of atoms in the known universe. And I could focus on this and blow your pants off for the next hour on it, because I find it so fascinating, the things God has done. And once you know him, you can see it. But for those who are perishing, they're veiled. They can't see it, because sin brings separation from God. Adam and Eve are driven from Eden. The relationship with their maker would now be at a distance. But it was not a relationship without hope. Because although Adam and Eve have lost their special relationship with God, God's got a plan of redemption for the human race. And Satan doesn't get off the hook. He warns him that the offspring of the woman will prophetically look forward to Jesus, who will defeat Satan and rescue us from our condition So his crafty, snaky plan is not going to work. Now, prior to driving them from the garden, God kills one of the beasts of the field. Blood is shed. The skin of the animal is taken and made into a garment to cover their shame. Clothing and not walking around naked is God's idea. I've met a number of nudist Christians, and they were not convinced that clothing is God's idea. But it's God's idea to clothe. It's symbolic. It symbolizes covering over our shame. It's God who does this. It shadows the day that will come when the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world will shed his blood and die for us, and will be clothed not in the skin of an animal, but in his righteousness. We'll be clothed in his righteousness, and it'll obliterate our shame forevermore. It'll be gone forever. All our shame gone, obliterated forevermore, covered over in the blood of the Lamb. But why? Why did sin bring about a degraded relationship with God? Is he just a bit off it? Well, God is holy. He's more than just holy. He's holy, holy. And in fact, holy, holy is not holy enough. He's the holy kind of holy, holy. So he's holy, holy, holy. He's as holy as holy can be. Totally pure. Nothing impure can endure in his presence. Try dropping a little blob of ink into a big vase of bleach one day and see where does the ink go. Even banishing us from his presence was for our sake. It wasn't God in a strop losing his temper, but now God would need to be creative in order for us to have dealings with him. So if we're going to survive the encounter, we meet him in a burning bush, an angelic vision, a pillar of fire, thunder, smoke and lightning on a mountaintop, or a prophet. It's always been God's desire that we would have a relationship with God. All the book is now about his plan to restore that relationship. And ultimately, this is how the story ends. Yeah? God's dwelling place will be among us. And we'll be his people, and he'll be our God, and we shall see him face to face. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he'll come and get us so we can be there with him forevermore. And it's got to be beyond our ideas of wonderful. You know, Plato's got a lot to answer for with all this nonsense about cherubs in the sky. Heaven will be absolutely wonderful beyond our ability to grasp it yet. Absolutely wonderful. Jesus came to do what we cannot do. Restore our relationship with God, our Father, by atoning for our sins after having achieved everything for us that we could not. Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, born of a virgin. So he didn't inherit Adam's sinfulness. He lived among us. He fulfilled God's righteous law, all the righteous requirements. And then he died on a cross in our place, exchanging our sinfulness for his perfect righteousness and paying the penalty for our sin for us. Just as God had promised at Eden, his shed blood covers our shame. We're clothed not in the skin of an animal, but the spotless righteousness of Christ. Which raises the question, if Adam's sin made sinners of all of us, why doesn't Christ's death on the cross make everybody righteous? Why not universalism? There are people out there who believe in universalism, that we're all saved, we'll all get to heaven in the end. Well, think back to Adam. You remember, Adam was not deceived, but he chose to disobey God of his own free will. Back in Eden, Adam chose for us. Adam freely chose. Now we too have got a choice to make. We have to freely choose. It might help to make the connection if we know that the Hebrew word for wood and tree is exactly the same. And other words involving wood like stake, beam, plank are similar. They all have the same root. Because generally, for a Hebrew, wood was tree. You wanted to buy some tree, you built your house out of tree, you hung a sinner on a tree. And also it says in the translation, in the Greek translation, it's crux or cross. Throughout the scriptures, you will sometimes see when Jesus is described as crucified, sometimes he's hung on the tree, sometimes he's on the cross. The words are kind of interchangeable. Do you see the connection? Jesus was hung on a tree. In other words, he was hung on something wooden. He had a beam, he had to carry it, he fell down under the weight of it. In Eden, Adam and Eve stood before the tree. And they chose to reach out and take the forbidden fruit that leads to death. At Calgary, we're standing before the tree again. This time, with the chance to reach out and take God's free gift of life, Jesus Christ. It's reversed. Let me ask you, will you choose him? Will you choose him? Or will you be like Adam and go your own way and do your own thing? Or will you accept this free gift of forgiveness and a restored relationship with God through Jesus, the Son? In Eden, Adam chose for you. You didn't have any say in it. He chose for you. Today, because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for you, paid the penalty for you and for me, we get to choose what happens to us. We can say, no thanks. I'm a good guy, I'll do it my way. I'm sure everything's going to be all right in the end. I'm going my own way. Don't want any of that tree stuff. Or you can say, yes, Jesus, I want to be forgiven. I want to be restored to relationship with you. And I want a relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. It comes through accepting Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you in a moment or two to pray a prayer. You can pray it out loud, or you can pray it under your breath, or you can pray it in your mind, for the Lord will hear your thoughts as well as he hears your words. We're not going to make a spectacle of anybody. You're not going to have to do anything. But if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you don't want to carry on as a sinner, separated from him, unable to see him in the beautiful creation that he's made. If you pray this prayer, you'll be on the way. Because God's like the ultimate doorstep salesman. You open the door a little bit, his foot gets in, you'll never get him out. He will save you. He didn't make you to be lost. And perhaps, you know, you're already a Christian, but maybe you've wandered a little bit. Maybe, you know, you've fallen back a little bit. Maybe you've decided, I'm going to do it a little bit my own way. I'm going to do a few things the way I think they should be done. And you realise that your walk with God is not as close as it might be. Then I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer as well. And come back to God. And come back to him. Though you don't know, you've never been away really. But you'll come back to him. And you're just saying that, I'm coming back to you, Jesus. So if we could sort of bow our heads and close our eyes, I'll just lead us in this little prayer. And if you're comfortable, pray it with me or after me. And if you're not, there'll be a day. Father, I know that I have broken your laws, and my sins have separated me from you. I'm truly sorry. And now, I want to turn away from my past sinful life and turn towards you. Please forgive me and help me avoid sinning again. I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins, was resurrected from the dead, is alive, and hears my prayer. I invite Jesus to become Lord of my life, to rule and reign in my heart and in my life from this day forward. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me to obey you and to do your will for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Now, we're not going to ask anybody to put their hands up or anything like that, but if you have prayed that prayer and you'd like to be prayed for or to encourage us by sharing that that's what you've done, after our final act of worship, there'll be an opportunity to be prayed for at the far side of the room over there. People will be there to pray for you, and I will be across there to pray for you. And also, if you have another need, you're already a child of God and everything's hunky-dory between you and God, but you have a need, again, do come across there as well, because we believe in a God who is not far away and doesn't do very much. We believe in a God who's active in his world and active in the lives of his church and his children, and we'll be very happy to pray for you. But worship team, if we can sing one more song of worship. There you go.
Okay.